Once in a while, those of us who travel a lot have these moments of near panic. And I had one during this very generous, overly generous introduction that Dr. Moore gave this morning. I thought, who is this he's talking about? I want to hear this person. And I thought, but who is this person that's speaking here? And then the second thought was, but where am I supposed to be on this particular moment? Because not having an administrative assistant who says, go here now, go there now, the fear is that sometime I'll end up in the wrong place. And I thought, I'd love to hear this speaker, but where am I supposed to be? It is good to be here once again with you. I've been on your campus before. I've taught two J terms. And back in January of 1991, I thought I was headed here. I had an invitation to come as a senior professor, but I hadn't made a commitment. And the celestial air traffic controller diverted my flight to Fort Worth instead. But we've enjoyed the times we've here. And I look around and I see colleagues from Bethel days, from Southwestern Baptist, from Western Seminary, and I feel like I am at home. Now, as to that picture of Britney Spears, I did not used to insist that the publisher share with me the jacket copy or the cover copy until that book came out. And my wife said, do you realize that's Britney Spears? And I said, I didn't know she was going to be there. But she's there and has become even more notorious since that time. I know that there are many of you, as whenever I speak in various places around the world, who have never met me before, but you have suffered much at my hand already. And now we can inflict the punishment in person. This lectureship is going to be a little bit different. And it will not be primarily exposition of Scripture or that type of thing. But I would like to plant a quotation in your mind first and let it sort of simmer for a while, and we'll come back to that quotation in a few minutes after we've introduced the series in general. But here's something to tuck away, and your subconscious can work on it subliminally, and then we'll come back to it. The wane of denominationalism calls for a renaming of our churches. The sectarian names which our fathers loved will be abhorred by our children. Many churches have discovered that although the denominational connection may be a real service to a church, the denominational name is a plain nuisance. Just now, the name community is frequently used to disguise the denominational character of a church. Many churches, which are not ready to cut their denominational ropes, are looking for something to paste over the label. The way out is a good name. Now we'll come back to that after we thought about some other things. The overall title is Theology Needs Help. And the specific thrust of our lectures these days is this. What can theology learn from other disciplines? And I feel compelled to immediately draw a distinction and to try to make it as clear as possible. I thought I'd made it clear in my systematic theology textbook, but at the danger of sounding almost condescending, let me make this really quite elementary and quite clear. This is our authority for all matters of faith and practice. This is my authority for what I believe and how I live as a Christian. But what then is the status of this? Or I guess I should say of these. These do not give me the content of my faith, but let me assure you that without these, I would be unable to access the content of Scripture. This is, in one sense, a facilitative authority, enabling me to access this authority. For some of you younger people, you won't fully appreciate this, but when you get in your 40s, you will understand. And some of you have reached that stage, understand this condition called presbyopia, old-sightedness. The popular theory is that it's a hardening of the lens in the eye so you can no longer focus closely. I think what it really is a shrinking of the arm so you can no longer hold the book far enough away to read. The corrective lenses enable me to read this fine print. but they do not contribute to the content of it. They simply enable me to take advantage of it. I have struggled for terminology to distinguish these two senses of authority. I've talked sometimes in Christian theology about Scripture being our sole legislative authority, using the analogy of our federal government, in which, at least in theory, laws are only instituted by Congress. And the judicial authority explains and interprets and applies that. Now, in practice, there are some activist judges who legislate from the bench, as they say. But in theory, the judicial branch tells you what the laws mean, but it doesn't write the laws. And I have likened these other disciplines, such as logic and the behavioral sciences and so on, as the judicial authority that helps us understand the Scripture more fully. I'm currently working with the idea that this is our substantive authority. This gives us the content, and I keep varying the names. Currently, I'm speaking of these other disciplines as the elucidative authorities, which do several things. There is the extractional role of the elucidative authorities. What is the role of the rules of Greek grammar, for example, that tell you that there is a difference between the verb if it's in the imperfect or if it's in the aorist, or in the participial and imperative forms, the difference between the present and the aorist? Now, those are not substantive authorities, but those rules of Greek grammar enable you to interpret or to understand the teaching of the Greek text in the New Testament. There is what I would call the extensional authority, in which we use various disciplines to extend and to apply the teachings of Scripture, to understand that this particular principle of the value of the human being because he or she is made in the image of God, what that means in practical application as to how do we relate to other human beings. There is what I would call the elaborative form. The role of zoology in understanding, well, I guess I'd call it specifically sheepology, in which the expositor talks about the characteristics of sheep by way of helping us to understand what Jesus was saying when he used the imagery of sheep. Now, we do not particularly derive our content of our faith from that, but it helps us to understand that more fully. The contribution of particular insights as models for understanding. For example, the other day I happened across the History Channel. I often watch the History Channel, but I caught it in mid-program, so I didn't even get the name of the gentleman. But he was discussing the release of methane gas from the bed of the ocean. And one of the theories about the Bermuda Triangle is it was such a release of methane gas which will immediately kill the operation of a piston engine in an airplane. But he was also talking about what he called methane fountains, in which as portions of the ocean bed break up and methane gas is released, fountains of water arise, and even tsunamis can be caused by that. And he said in what sounded to me like a Russian accent, I went home and I got out my Bible and I looked at Genesis chapter 7 about the breaking up of the fountains of the deep. And it was his speculation that perhaps this was what happened. Now, that's a theory and it's a possibility, but it is a model that may help to indicate that maybe this is one of the ways in which it happened. There are various kinds of roles such as this, but there's also the evaluative, in which we, in the process of doing theology, evaluate, is this a correct conclusion or is it not? The use of logic in the broadest sense of that. This is the type of thing that we are talking about. Obviously, we're talking primarily about the methodological contribution of these disciplines to the doing of theology. And methodology has gotten kind of a bad name lately. It's been said that doing methodology is like clearing your throat before you speak. You don't really say anything, you're just clearing your throat. And therefore, it's sort of been demeaned. But I want to assure you, and I'm sure you know from your personal experience, there are times when clearing your throat is extremely important, without which the content of what you're going to say will not be very easily understood or heard. So it is this that we are talking about, these contributions. And tomorrow, for example, what can we learn from quantum mechanics? Are there insights into that which may give us ways in which we might think about time, for example, and divine foreknowledge? These models are always subject to revision and exchange, but they may contribute to our understanding. Now let's go back to that quotation for a moment, because we're talking today about history and the contributions it can make. And the first contribution is what I would call the perspectival, that of giving us a bit of insight into where we are at the present time. It's interesting to me to note that one of the first uses of aircraft in the World War I was primarily for purposes of gathering information. The airships and airplanes could get up to a height at which the ordinary observer could not get and see where the enemy's formations were and how they were planning for the attack and so on. It enabled them to see from a level, from a perspective that someone on the ground did not have. And in military battles, one of the reasons for getting the high ground is you can see much better. But you may have noticed, those of you who are football fans, that there is a booth at the top of the stands where the offensive and defensive coordinators of the football team sit with their binoculars. Because from that perspective, they can see things developing that you can't see down on the ground level. All you see at the ground level is a jumble of bodies going by. Our University of Minnesota recently recruited Tubby Smith from the University of Kentucky. One of Tubby Smith's adjustments he's had to make is that at the University of Minnesota Williams Arena, the floor is raised so that he sits below the floor. All you see is legs going by from that perspective. You have to have somebody who can see the unfolding of these things. And because we are so close to certain events, we sometimes can't see them in perspective. But it is history that can help us with this. There's a lot of talk, at least in the circles I move in, about changes of names. I don't know if it's arrived in the Southern Baptist circles and in places like Kentucky, but where I move, you have to have a good name. And I thought the perfect name for a church was Happy Church in Denver. I thought they have really found the right name. Until I discovered a church 7 miles from our cabin that has improved upon it. First Love Fellowship. Church is not even in the name. And with words like love or first love, there are probably people who come to the service with all sorts of expectations. But it is popular to name your church not First Baptist Church, but Eagle Brook Church, for example, or something of that type. And when the First Baptist Church of White Bear Lake, Minnesota, was looking for a new name and had a certain body of water on their campus, my cousin's husband was part of the delegation that went down to Ramsey County to get that body of water renamed. And so it was renamed Eagle Brook instead of Ramsey County Drainage Ditch number 16. And my comment was, at Salem Baptist, we have a better ditch than they have. But it's a common kind of thing. There's a lot of discussion. And let me read that quote again now. The wane of denominationalism calls for a renaming of our churches. The sectarian names which our fathers loved will be abhorred by our children. Many churches have discovered that although the denominational connection may be of real service to a church, the denominational name is a plain nuisance. Just now, the name community is frequently used to disguise the denominational character of a church. Many churches which are not ready to cut their denominational ropes are looking for something to paste over the label. The way out is a good church name. Now, I sometimes read that to my students and say, now, who do you suppose wrote that? Where was it written and when was it written? It sounds like a very contemporary discussion, doesn't it? That quotation comes from an article by John R. Scotford entitled Church Names as a Liability, published in the Christian Century, the issue of June 28, 1923. 1923, 85 years ago, those questions were being asked. There are two kinds of errors we fall into on perspective. One is what I call the never before. This is the first time this question has ever been discussed. And so nothing can be learned from anybody in the past. The other is what I call the nothing but. This is simply another instance of things that have happened before. Usually both of those are incorrect. But it's only from the vantage point of history and the long range that we can see that kind of thing. One of the things that is often said by postmodernists is that all forms of rational thinking and comprehensive theories and so on are simply modern thinking, and that is then usually equated with Enlightenment thinking. When I submitted the manuscript for the book that ultimately came to be called Truth or Consequences, there were two outside reviewers, one of whom was a postmodernist, who took strong objection to the inclusion of a chapter on premodernism. And I had to make the case to the InterVarsity editorial staff that that chapter should be retained. And I remember Jim Weaver emailing back and said, "You've made your case, the chapter stays in." I think one of the reasons that that postmodernist was so resistant to that chapter being in was that it undermined the idea that the rational thinking that's being displaced was simply a product of the Enlightenment. What really was shown was this is the way Western thought, and more than just Western thought, but throughout the earlier periods as well, thought that there are commonalities within that, that this is not just a recent phenomenon being replaced. This is a much more radical overthrowing of this. But you see, without the perspective of history, we won't see that. The perspectival role. A couple of variations of that, and I'm going to illustrate this from some quotations from the period of time that came to be known as the modernist fundamentalist controversy. One of these is what I call the principle of reflexive immunity. That I make a criticism of you, but it doesn't apply to me. History should teach us to be skeptical of that kind of thinking. That here is a principle that applies maybe to all other perspectives, but I am immune to this. One of the things that went on in the discussion back in the modernist fundamentalist controversy of the teens and the 30s was the idea that the conservative group, the fundamentalists, were restricting the freedom of speech, really, of expression, the free discussion. Here's a quotation from the Christian Century in which one of the leaders of the conservative group had objected to a more liberal person addressing the Northern Baptist Convention. "It is certain that when conservatism asks the church to bury its head in the sand, ostrich-like, its leadership will be refused. The effort to silence the great voices of progress by reactionary preachers is itself a confession of inner doubt." Now, there's much more that I could read, but I'll simply skip that. But the interesting thing is that just 1 month earlier, in that same publication, there was a report on the action of the Methodist Church opposing the teaching of premillennialism in its midst. And the article quoted a statement by the Methodist Bishop of the San Francisco area. "In response to your request for an outline of our plan in the San Francisco area to counteract the pernicious effect of the premillennialism movement, I would say that for several years I have encouraged the conferences through their boards of examiners to ascertain definitely if the candidates for our ministry coming before them for admission into conference were premillennial in their views. I have urged this so constantly and have been supported so splendidly by the district superintendents that it is now practically impossible for a young man standing for the premillennialism theory to be admitted into any conference of the San Francisco area." The other group is suppressing free discussion, but it is impossible for anyone who holds a premillennialism to be ordained into any conference in the San Francisco area. You see, this applies to you, but not to me. Now, if you want abundant examples of this, We are in the election season. It seems like we have always been in the election season. The campaign for the next election starts the day after the previous election. But there are abundant examples of this, in which one person accuses the opponent of something which he or she, himself or herself, is guilty of. What I'm saying is, history should teach us not to be intimidated by charges that can also be turned back. At some point, all of this has to be challenged. The other example that I'd like to draw from that area is the idea that was promulgated that back in the 20s and 30s, fundamentalists were characterized by a cranky, bitter, unkind nature. And I confess that much of the research I did for my dissertation tended to fall in line with that. Here's a quotation, for example, from the Christian Century. The fundamentalists lost their battle for the denominations for the lack of a few elemental things. The first of these was courtesy. They sought to bowl over their opponents by the very boisterousness of their attack. Culling choice epithets from the language of popular evangelists, they called names which made the mob laugh, but which hurt all true believers in Christ. Now, it's interesting to me that 2 years later, the editor of that publication wrote an editorial describing J. Gresham Machen, one of the great giants of evangelical theology of that period. And here's how he describes him. In his efforts to secure practical control at Princeton, as well as in his efforts to promote the fundamentalist program in the Presbyterian denomination at large, Dr. Machen has revealed a capacity for detailed maneuverings, an aptitude for political finesse, together with a rigidity of mind and spirit that have made him more feared than admired. Son of a conservative family in Maryland, he has one brother who heads the movement in that state for the repeal of the 18th Amendment. Dr. Machen reveals the antipathy to change of any kind which characterizes that section of society. As he sits brooding in assembly, dark eyebrows drawn down across a dark face, he looks every inch the man who instinctively votes no on any proposal involving change. One suspects that he suffers with his digestion. He is not married. Now, I'll not read you the descriptions of Clarence McCartney and Dr. Kennedy, but this is the editor of the same publication that wrote about the ad hominem and discourteous treatment of their opponents by the fundamentalists. A bit of history gives us some perspective. And a second dimension of this perspective is the importance of correctly characterizing the issues under discussion. Years ago, I was asked to address Twin Cities chapter of the Christian Medical Society. And I was to talk about ethical issues involved in medicine. I was then teaching Christian social ethics. And sort of following Leroy Augenstein's little book, Come Let Us Play God, I posed for these doctors and dentists the question, suppose you have one organ available for transplant and you have two or three prospective recipients. And that's usually the problem, more potential recipients than available organs. And I drew the sketch of a scholar, a person of high moral character, and a convicted criminal who is serving a life sentence. Who gets the organ? One doctor said, there's no problem there at all. It's a purely medical decision. Which one of them is likelier to survive the operation? The issue was characterized as purely a medical one. There was no ethical dimension to it at all. I was tempted to restate it and say, suppose that you have a potential recipient who is a brilliant physician. And if I'd known this man's specialty, in this man's area of specialization, and see, but I was at least that time tactful enough not to do that. How the issue is characterized is very important. And from history we learn that we haven't the time to illustrate it, but that frequently the way the issue has been set up predisposes the conclusion. Is it right or wrong for a person to flex his index finger? Well, that certainly should be a legitimate activity, shouldn't it? Now, that's how one particular action was characterized The man is simply flexing his finger. What wasn't pointed out was that his finger was on a hand that was gripping a revolver, and the finger was poised in front of the trigger, and the revolver had a loaded chamber with a bullet in it, and it was pointed at the head of another human being. But he was simply flexing his finger. Be careful, history tells us, from how issues are posed. And be careful by how terminology is used. I watch a lot of basketball these days, usually a game and a half, because the rule for our grandson as well as others is if you play two halves of junior varsity, you can only play one half of the varsity. So we usually stay for at least a game and a half. And the thing I notice, which I've known before, is the struggle that goes on by the post players to get position. Now, Andy is our center. Carl, my grandson, is the point guard. His job is to get the ball to Andy. And in a recent game, at the very beginning of the game, immediately Andy scored two inside baskets. Third time, someone took a shot, Andy got the rebound and put it in. It was 6-0, and the other coach called timeout. And in tones so loud that he could be heard throughout the entire gymnasium, said to his team, "What did I tell you? We got to box that guy out." The struggle is for position. It determines who's going to get the ball and what he's going to be able to do with it. Many of the discussions, history teaches us, the real battle is over the language that is to be applied. Pro-life or pro-choice. This is a case where both parties have managed to get their preferred terms attached. Who isn't in favor of life? Who isn't in favor of choice? But you see, that represents something more than that. Are you in favor of choice as to a person commits murder or not? Are you in favor of life in all cases, including self-defense? The terminology is extremely important. And history shows that this is frequently the matter that has been the area of discussion. A second major function of history, the role of evaluation. Sometimes short periods of time make it difficult to evaluate an idea. Just as short distances, the old story of the tortoise and the hare. If you judge early in the race, the outcome appeared likely to be different than at the very end. Or suppose that you have a compass by which you're going to navigate, and it has an error of 1 degree. If you use that compass to travel 100 feet, you're going to be 10.5 inches off course. A negligible error, isn't it? If you travel a mile following that compass, you'll be 46 feet off course. But if you travel 115 miles with just 1 degree of compass error, you'll be a full mile off course. That which seems so insignificant in the short run, when seen in the perspective of a longer period of history, becomes considerably more significant. To return to the topic that we've used a bit as an illustration here, the outcome of the modernist fundamentalist controversy. In the year 1927 and 1928, a struggle went on for the control of Princeton Seminary. Ultimately, Machen and his colleagues, Cornelius Van Til, Robert Dick Wilson, and others, had to withdraw. They lost the battle. They lost that school. Time and time again, that pattern was repeated, and control of major denominations was lost. The Scopes trial was one that the press used to make those who believed in the teaching of the Bible appear to be nothing but ignoramuses. It looked like, and the Christian Century predicted, that conservative biblical Christianity would simply fade away. It would die out. Judged in the short term, it looked like that kind of theology and that version of Christianity would succeed. Now, I'm not arguing that the pragmatic is the only measurement. It is one that helps, but not by itself. But when one looked at a little longer range, it was different. For example, between 1956 and 1988, missionaries appointed by five generally liberal denominational mission boards declined by 67%. I think most of us would agree that missionary activity is one of the measures of spiritual vitality in the church. But by contrast, four conservative interdenominational and denominational boards increased by 185% in the same 32-year period. Church membership figures showed the same thing. From their peak membership in 1965 until 1990, three denominations classified as liberal Protestant, Episcopal Church, Presbyterian Church USA, United Church of Christ, declined by 29%. Five denominations identified as moderate Protestant, Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, Church of the Brethren, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, Reformed Church in America, United Methodist Church, decreased in membership by 19%. But nine denominations described as conservative Protestant, Baptist General Conference, Christian Missionary Alliance, Cumberland Presbyterian Church, Evangelical Covenant Church, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, North American Baptist Conference, Southern Baptist Convention, and Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod increased their membership by 34%. The same could be done with the enrollment in theological schools. I took the figures for 2002-2003 from the report of the Association of Theological Schools. Six prestigious liberal seminaries and university divinity schools, Harvard Divinity School, Yale Divinity School, University of Chicago Divinity School, Claremont School of Theology, Union Seminary, New York, Boston University School of Theology showed a combined enrollment of 2,195. But that total figure for those six schools was exceeded by each of three individual schools, all of them evangelical. In fact, every seminary in the Association of Theological Schools with over 1,000 students is an evangelical conservative school. I actually saw in a report of the Task Force on Globalization of the Association of Theological Schools a reference to the preponderance of evangelical schools in the association. Judged short term, evangelical theology didn't seem to be working out very well in the late 20s and early 30s. Judged by the span of history, the evaluation comes out quite differently. The third, quickly, is what I would call the calibrational function of history. How to measure what is happening. Yesterday in Detroit Airport, sitting waiting for the plane to depart, sitting in an aisle seat, as I always do, usually seat 6D, which in that version of DC-9 has no seat in front of it, so it has a lot of leg room. In an aisle seat, you don't see what's going on outside. Now, I don't really care to see what's going on, but I was going over these notes and suddenly realized we were being pushed away from the gate because out of the corner of my eye with my peripheral vision, I could see movement. But on closer inspection, I discovered we weren't moving. We weren't being pushed out. Another plane at the next gate was being pulled in. But it took a second to determine which plane was moving. I had to look out and see that the baggage handlers with their trucks out there were perfectly still, and so were we. How do you determine what movement there is? Now, let me put it in a little broader context. It is possible to err both to the left and to the right, theologically and otherwise. And if you remember the prohibitions in Scripture, there is an equal prohibition to subtracting from the Scriptures and to adding to the Scriptures. And one of the claims that is made is that those of us who call ourselves evangelicals have distorted the Orthodox tradition, the historic position of Christianity, by adding to it things that were not really found in the Scripture. And that, for example, the substitutionary penal theory of the atonement is not really found in Scripture. It is a production of a certain cultural influence of the early centuries of the church and so on. How do you determine who has moved and what is the proper understanding of Scripture? In every area of measurement, there has to be calibration. We set our watches, don't we? But they have to be set to something objective. And I have in my office an atomic clock. I never reset it. On Sunday morning, it'll have the correct daylight saving time. Because I think it's at 2 a.m., a station out in Colorado sends a signal, and my atomic clock resets to that. It's recalibrated. But you have to have something objective by which it can be reset. It is unlike the small town in which each day there would be a person who would call the local operator and ask for the correct time. And after several weeks of this, she finally asked, who are you that call? And he said, well, I'm the man who blows the whistle at noon, and I need to know what time it is so I blow it at the right time. She said, that's very interesting. For years I've been setting my clock by your whistle. Now, you have to get outside of that and find some objective basis. A favor, a service has been done to us by certain church historians who have compiled, for example, the creeds of the church. And recently, Thomas Oden and J.I. Packer, one an Arminian and one a Calvinist, have gone through and have distilled that which has been the basic central teaching of the church down through its years. That's a way of calibrating who has moved from here to there. There is such a thing as baselining. Some medical persons now suggest that everyone should have an electrocardiogram at age 40 so that at later years, the doctor has something to compare your electrocardiogram against and say, this is how it's changed since you were age 40. And we have in our HMO something called My Chart, and I can go on it and I can find my cholesterol readings going back to 1998 and my blood sugar readings and all of those kinds of things. Actually, we've been with that HMO since 1970, but they haven't taken my other three file folders and digitized them yet. But that tells you what direction you're moving in these measures of your health. Can we find baselines by which we can tell what kind of movement has been made? Now, a few years ago, there was a post-conservative evangelical who suggested that it was he who had retained the Orthodox tradition. He had not moved to the left, but that I and certain others had moved rather to the right. And I said to him in an email, tell you what, let's do. Remember when on January 21st, 1985, in a coffee shop on Minnesota Avenue in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, between 3 p.m. and 4:30 p.m., you and I sat down over coffee and we spoke candidly about our theological views. I have the transcript of the summary that I dictated into my portable dictating machine after that interview, as I always did. I will bring that, and you bring your notes from that meeting, and let's sit down again over coffee, and let's speak candidly, and let's see who's moved. I did not get a response to that, and now I never will because that person's no longer alive. It seemed to me this is how you settle questions like who has changed, who has distorted the teaching of this. History enables us to calibrate that which is happening theologically, and more closely to understand what has happened in the interpretation and the application of our scripture. There's one final thought, and it's a personal one. History enables us individually to see what God has done in our lives. I've never really been into journaling. I came along before that was a popular kind of thing. But the advantage of that type of thing, or keeping a diary, is to be able to look back and see how one's own spiritual life has developed and how God has worked in one's life. If providence is God at work guiding the church and guiding individuals, then history is that which enables us to give some content to what it means to say that God exercises providence and to see the way in which God has worked. 2 years ago, under the guidance of the vice president of the Rwanda Immigrant Society, he took me to a place in Jämtland in Sweden and said, this is where your grandmother was born. Later in the day, I went to the Gamla Kyrka. In Sweden, they don't tear down the old church when they build the Nya Kyrka. And I went to the place where my father was baptized as a Lutheran 6 months before he left for the United States. And I thought about how God had worked. We went to the little Baptist church in Skorped, Sweden. It was full that day because they were welcoming a new pastor. And then later we went to the little building where my maternal grandparents worshiped in a time when it cost you not to be a member of the state church in Sweden. And I thought about how if it hadn't been for that little church in Skorped, I probably wouldn't be a Baptist today and I might not even be a Christian. It was the rehearsing of the history of God in the lives of my ancestors that has contributed to what I am today. God is at work in history, and it is as we look at that work and review it that, one, we are given the perspective to understand the present by seeing it in the context of the longer working, to evaluate what God has done, whether this movement is of His doing or not, and then to recognize, to have a base from which we can evaluate these things. May God help us to use the good gift He has given us of the discipline of history better to understand and to form our faith.